Well, good to be here again tonight. And as James said, we're going to just crack on with the next part in 1 Kings. We will get to the end of 1 Kings at some point, I think, but we've got too far to go, actually, in the book. The section we're in now, I haven't got my pretty pictures tonight, but we're dealing with the confrontation between the very wicked King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. That's the kind of the background to this section. And we saw that great climactic event on Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. We saw after that Elijah at prayer in that the strange event as he waits for the rain to come. And then last time, if you remember, we looked at this crisis of faith that Elijah is plunged into when we expect him to be on the mountaintop still. He's right down in the depths. And we looked a bit at that experience and what it meant to him, what it can mean to us as well. Well, we're just going to read the last bit of chapter 19 that follows on immediately from that, and then we'll think about these things. And as James has introduced, it's about the call of God. So if we just pick up at verse 15 of 1 Kings 19, verse 15, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. I miss a number of things about being in full-time Christian ministry as I was before. One of the things I miss, I think as much as anything, is a very hands-on involvement in world mission. I was brought up as a missionary kid, as some of you know, and then I carried on that involvement in different ways, alongside regular pastoral ministry. For many years I was on the council of a mission society, UFM. Have you had UFM connections here? I can't quite remember with who or whatever, but you're probably familiar with UFM. Well, I was 20 some odd years on the council and chaired that for quite some time, and I loved it. And one of the responsibilities of that was helping and interviewing candidates who came and who wanted to give their services to God in some part of the world. And they'd come to UFM and we would do the interviews. And as part of that, of course, we would listen to stories of their call. How it was they came to that point. Their call to full-time service, as we call it. Now, we all hate that phrase. I hope we hate it in one sense. Because one, we're all called. If we're a Christian, we were called to become a Christian in the first place. And whatever it is God has us do in our life is a calling. One of the great things that the Protestant Reformation reinstilled in Christian thinking was that everyone is called, not just the priests and not just the clerics, but ordinary people called in their ordinary sphere of life. They are still called. And as a Christian, we're all called full time. None of us are part time, are we? But you know enough to know what I mean when we talk about full-time Christian work. We talk about leaving aside your regular employment and you give all of your time and attention to a particular ministry that God has called you to. And it was great, great, great to hear those stories. They varied a great deal, some slow and gradual. There's a lady in our church, Caroline Bell. She's just done her first term of service with AIM in a remote part of Uganda. Now, I remember saying years ago, you know, when she was about 10 years old, she had a very clear sense that she was going to serve God in Africa somewhere. And now she went on, she did her medical training and all sorts, and all that involves. And now there she is. I think of somebody else who's a UFM missionary for a time. He'd been a pastor in a church in South London. And a missionary speaker came and spoke. And as he was listening, him and his wife, they just knew God was calling them to leave that pastoral work. He regretted ever inviting this missionary speaker, but God called him, and they spent 10 plus years in Papua New Guinea working. But a call came out of the blue in a most unexpected way for them. And the stories range in all sorts of ways in that. So some gentle and some thoughtful, others very dramatic and emotional. But it's always interesting listening to those stories. Stories of a call into particular service for God. And of course, that's what we have in this story here. We have a story of a man who experiences a call into full-time service, a call to leave his current circumstances and be God's man in a very particular way. So see how the story develops at the end, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 19. Elijah is given several names of men that he is going to anoint. And these men are going to be God's agents, dealing with the people in different ways. The story of Hazael and Jehu comes a bit later in 1 Kings. But first of all, we have the story of the call to Elisha. Elijah is told that Elisha is going to succeed him as prophet. And then we have the story of Elisha's call. And clearly this call is unique in many different ways. But I think just as the story that James read earlier about those first disciples and their call, unique in many ways, but also a paradigm of what it means to be called by God, I think we can say the same about this particular call here. So a number of things I think I'd like us just to focus on in this story here. First of all, it's just to remind ourselves of the bigger picture of what's happening here, and to remind ourselves that God's call is always a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of God's grace. What I mean is that is this. It's always a sign that God is still intent on showing mercy. If I ask you this question, what is the clearest sign that God is judging people? Individuals, or that God maybe is judging a nation? What is the clearest sign that God is displeased? Is it that everything goes bad in the nation or in individuals' lives? Is it that misfortune comes? Is it that everybody becomes miserable? Now, all of those things are involved in being under the judgment of God. But you know, in the Bible, the biggest sign that God is judging is that God stops speaking. That God stops speaking his word. As we've seen already, it's through his word that God brings people to new life. And if a people resist God, and if God brings judgment to them, what he does is he stops speaking. Remember in Amos' prophecy, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. But you see, whenever God puts his hand on men and women to set them aside for service in some way, God is saying, I am still speaking. I'm still raising up people who are going to be the vehicles for my word. See, at this time in Israel's history, they deserved God to be silent, didn't they? After all that had happened in Israel and their stubborn rebellion against him, God could have made Elijah the last prophet, the last spokesman there was ever going to be. But he doesn't. He now gets ready for a new spokesman, somebody else who's going to take up the responsibility. And that is God's sheer grace. The people deserved God to be silent, but instead, God is willing to carry on and to speak. And every time God calls someone to service in this way, it is God saying, I am still having mercy. That's why we're to be delighted in our own land, even in our own day, that God is still calling, still raising up men and women to give themselves in particular ways to the service of the gospel. He's saying God hasn't left us yet. When that stops happening, that's a sign that God is saying, okay, I've said what I'm going to say, and judgment is coming. I think we see it supremely, of course, in the Lord Jesus, the ultimate called and sent one. The world that Jesus came to is a world that deserved nothing but judgment. But God sends, and Jesus is described as the Word. God speaks into this Word that deserves judgment. So I think part of the big picture here is God saying, no, I am not going to abandon my people. I'm not going to shut my word from them. I'm going to give them another prophet who's going to continue to speak. It's a sign of his grace. That's the first thing here. The second is this. I've got six things. All right? I shouldn't tell you that. Don't worry. We're going to crack through them. Second thing is simply this, that God has the right to do this. God has the right to come in and get hold of our lives and turn them in any kind of direction he wishes. To call us even to leave everything and to go. I think what strikes you about this story is how much out of the blue this comes for Elisha. Now we know, because we read that God has said to Elijah, you to go and anoint Elisha. We have those previous verses. But Elisha, he hasn't had any of that. It was as sudden and startling and unexpected as it could be. There's not the slightest hint here that Elisha knew anything about what was going to happen on this particular day. He's out for a day's working on the farm. There's 11 other workers, presumably household servants, and they each have a pair of oxen. And as the son of the family, he's driving the last pair. That's the responsible plow. I've never plowed anything, but apparently that's the way it goes. It was just an ordinary day, in other words, full of just ordinary things. And suddenly, Elijah appears. I presume Elijah was a recognizable figure. He wore this cloak of animal skin, didn't he? And his leather belt, we know. Later, John the Baptist was another Elijah, but this is what Elijah wore. Elijah was also local. Depending on which scholar you read, this place, Abel-Mehola, where Elijah is, was either 1 mile or 15 miles from Tishbe, which is the home of Elijah. You all knew that. But it was. So it's either near or very near. So either way, this was a local recognized figure. And he walks across to where Elisha and his servants are plowing. And he takes his cloak off and he wraps it around Elisha. And then it's clear he walks off again. Because Elisha has to run after him. It's astonishing, isn't it? Now, everyone who saw that would have known what it meant. Because that transfer of a cloak, taking the cloak from one to another, we talk about passing on the mantle. That was a well-known way of transferring of power and authority from one person to another. So Elisha would have known in an instant that his life has just been ripped out of his hands and God has claimed it for himself in a particular way. And it's possible for us to object, isn't it? Say, well, is this really fair? Should this must be asked this suddenly of somebody? Should someone's life be messed around with in that way? We might want to say, look, perhaps we could be a bit reasonable here. Maybe Elisha should have been given at least some advance notice. Maybe some negotiation could take place before this happened. But just coming in and taking over and changing everything like that, can that be right? But of course, it's perfectly right. And the minute we think about it seriously, we realize it's perfectly right. In fact, when we understand the gospel, it's the most reasonable and natural thing in the world. We've already had this focus tonight. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be called, and actually to be called as dramatically as this. It means that our lives are completely taken over. To receive Christ is for him to walk over the hill into our lives, grab hold of us, and take our lives in his own direction. It's to give our lives, isn't it, to the mastery of Christ. You are not your own, we read in the New Testament. You have been bought with a price. That's why the Christian calls Christ Lord. That's why one of the most common descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament is the slave. We translate it politely as the servant. But it's the slave, really, is what it says. That's what we become when we first become Christians. And that means that God has the perfect right to intervene and send our lives in whatever direction he chooses. He doesn't have to negotiate with us. He doesn't have to do a deal with us. He doesn't have to give us lots of prior warning. The God who has snatched our lives and brought us into the joy of his kingdom is the God who has the right to do this as and when he wishes. So he can say to Abraham, can't he? Leave your home and your family and go to the place I've given you. He can say to Moses, I'm going to make you the man who's going to deliver my people. He can say to Jeremiah, what did he say to Jeremiah? Before you were born, I knew you.
and I set you apart as prophet to the nation. Didn't even give Jeremiah time to get born before he took his life. David is just a shepherd boy, and one day suddenly he's anointed as a king. Those fishermen by the lake that we just read about, Matthew the tax collector just doing his tax collecting, and suddenly Jesus walks through. And so Jesus can do whatever he pleases to us. And that principle applies to all of us, not just to being called into this sort of full-time service. God has the right to turn our lives in whatever direction he pleases. And sometimes he can use painful circumstances. Suddenly a job that's lost. Suddenly health that falls apart. Suddenly circumstances that change. And our instinct sometimes is to complain that God has no right to do this. But of course he has every right to do it. We have been already bought with a price. We are already his. And he has the right to change our lives as and when he wishes. Now, in practice, of course, a call as dramatic and swift and immediate and life-changing as this is relatively rare. But the point is that God has the right. And in our lives, in all kinds of ways, whether it is a call into service of some sort, whether it is simply a call into a change of circumstance or situation, God has the right to do it. That's the second point. Third point is simply this. God's call leaves us with a choice to make. It leaves us with a choice to make. The call of God invites a free and willing response on our part. And again, James hinted at this mystery. If we're talking about the gospel call, do we have a choice in that or not? The answer, of course, is yes and no. There's a no sense, isn't there? The Bible talks, if we are Christians, then we look back and we realize in eternity God has his hand on us. And God chose us and God called us. There's if that in that sense there is an inevitability about it. But the Bible never then says we have no choice to make. It could also present coming to Christ as our choice, as our decision. And those two things live perfectly happily together in the Bible story. And here there's a very clear sense, I think, of Elisha, even as his life in the one sense is snatched away by this symbolic transfer of power and position from Elijah. At the same time, Elisha has an option and he has a choice. I think the story is very clear that Elisha was faced with a very crucial moment of decision. And I think it's there between verse 19 and verse 20. So in verse 19, Elijah throws his cloak around Elisha. But then in verse 20, we read that Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So if you think of what must have happened, here's Elisha, you know, plowing away, and then Elijah comes up and puts his coat around him. And it's clear that Elijah then moved off. So it wasn't that suddenly the two of them walked off together. Elijah went off far enough for Elisha to think he had to run to catch up with him before he disappeared over the next hill. Which means, surely, there was a period of time when Elijah was walking away and Elisha was standing where he was. And I say it must have been long enough for Elijah to get far enough away for Elisha to have to run up and catch him before he disappeared. Now, can you imagine that moment for Elisha? Surely, that's a moment of decision. It's a moment of choice. Where Elisha is deciding, what is he going to do now with this thing that has just happened? That he's had this unmistakable call, but there were all these unmistakable implications, and now a decision has to be made. Now, was it 30 seconds? Was it 5 minutes? I don't know, but just the way the story's told, it's clear that Elisha has stood there while Elijah's walking away, and Elisha has a choice to make. And I guess everyone who has faced the call of God in any way, even if it's in a much less dramatic form than this, has had to go through some period like this. The sense of call comes, but immediately so do the implications. If I say yes to this, then think of the difference it's going to make. And there is the quandary that we often find ourselves in. But I think the point is that God deliberately calls us to that kind of choosing.
Because God's delight in the end is in those who gladly and willingly follow him.
He could easily overrule all our own thoughts and our will and just compel us to follow. Just as Elijah could have issued a word from the Lord that took all choice away from Elisha. But God doesn't delight in that. He delights in glad and free obedience. And so he invites us to make the choice and to respond to his call. And it may be that's what's meant by Elijah's strange words there at the end of verse 20. And they are odd words, aren't they? So go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? Now, nobody knows exactly how to translate that. And we don't know what tone of voice. What was Elijah saying? Oh, what have I done to you, Elisha? I know what a mess I made of your life. You know, what was the tone? See, Elisha had asked if he can have time to say proper farewells. And I think Elijah seems to say, look, this call's not from me. It's from God. You sort it out. What have I done to you, Elisha? This is not to do with me now. This is your business with God. I think that's quite a likely understanding. Don't know if exactly it's right, but if so, it would echo the emphasis here that Elisha was called to make the free and willing choice. Now, some of these times, some of us would rather have the choice taken from us and that God would just zap us in some wonderful way so we knew exactly how to feel and what to do, because often this moment of choice is the agonizing part. When God puts in our minds some sense of call, then often then it's knowing, is it his call? And once we've worked out it is his call, then how are we going to respond? Because it can be very difficult. And we wish that agonizing decision making would be taken from us. But God doesn't always take it from us. He gives us grace and he gives us strength, but he gives us, I think, the dignity of choosing. That sense of having people who, because they're full of a sense of how much God has done for them, are willing and eager to go and obey. And I think actually this applies to any call, any intervention of God in our lives and in our circumstances. God loves a glad and willing response to his providences, even if they can be strange and painful, not as bitterly resisting or resenting it, but gladly choosing to submit to this new call, this new direction of God in our lives. Fourthly, the call of God can, of course, be very costly. Maybe we should say it's always very costly. Particularly this kind of call, leaving home and friends and family and livelihood, unless you have a particularly miserable home, can never, ever be easy. We thought about the suddenness of this call, didn't we, and how difficult that can sometimes be. But that's far from the only difficulty that Elisha had to come to terms with here. The more you think about Elisha's situation, the more you realize that here was a man confronted with some enormous sacrifices. We're given a clue about one of them straight away, the mention of 12 yoke of oxen. And that tells us immediately that Elisha was from a significantly wealthy family. If the 12 pairs of oxen were his family's own, that's clearly how rich they were. If they were hired or borrowed, it still indicates, I think, the size of the property that his family had. And of course, if that's so, it means that Elisha was confronted with the loss of all of his natural security. Here was a place where his needs were clearly met, where his life was mapped out, probably not too much to worry about. And now he's off to who knows what. In fact, if he knew anything, I'm sure he did, off to a life of potentially great danger. But certainly the nomadic life of a wandering prophet. It's a frequent cost, isn't it, that the call of God entails. God seems to rarely call us to situations that are more secure than the ones we're currently in. And certainly if we're talking about full-time Christian ministry in whatever form, it's a pretty rare thing when that is better paid and more secure and more profitable than the life you've been in. Very few. Now, actually in some countries it is a step up, and it's why there can sometimes be a lure of wealth and security to go into the ministry. Well, that's not the case very often in our culture, is it? There's a financial cost almost always. And you think of some of those names. Abraham, the insecurity is stressed. He's to leave his home and his family. And those four fishermen, and James again made this point, leaving their nets. They weren't casual fishermen. This wasn't, you know, the little net you buy for £1 from the pound shop, is it? This is their life. Matthew leaves his tax collecting table, a profitable business. We know the tax collector's business was profitable. And so it's frequently so for us. And it's one of the great tests of faith we face, isn't it? Can we really trust God with letting go things like this? We think we hold these things fairly loosely, don't we? Until there's a threat that they're going to be taken from us. And we say, oh, money doesn't mean that much to me and my hope. Until something comes that seriously says, no, you might need to give this up. It's one of the great tests of faith that we face. But there's another cost here, isn't there? And I think it is especially mentioned. It's the emotional cost. Cost of leaving family. Now, that's very particularly on Elisha's mind, isn't it? He's had that moment to think this through. He's clearly decided he's going to follow Elijah, no matter what. But he's got a great concern for leaving his family. So he says there in verse 20, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Now, you won't be surprised that Elisha has been criticized for this. And partly because of some words much later that Jesus spoke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 9, remember him saying these words as they were walking along the road. A man said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And you can see, can't you, how Elisha's been criticized because he seems to be doing exactly what Jesus warns about. Oh, please let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But the similarities are only skin deep, actually. In that passage, Jesus is speaking to half-hearted people who are making excuses not to follow him. He's not saying those things are always excuses. And it's very plain that Elisha's mind is made up here. He is going to follow. But the cost of leaving family is very great. So he wants to do the right thing at that point. And Elijah certainly doesn't stop him. He doesn't criticize him. In any way. In fact, that cryptic phrase, you know, what have I done to you? Some interpret Elijah saying, sure, what have I done to prevent it? Of course you can go back. I'm not stopping you do that. Maybe that's what those words meant. Again, we don't quite know. But certainly there's no hint of rebuke here for Elisha that he wants to go back and say goodbye to his family. No, Elisha is feeling something of the emotional cost of responding to God's call. And again, I know in interviewing lots of candidates for sort of overseas mission service, this is a really big thing. And in fact, it's only since I've had children and then grandchildren of my own, being much more sympathetic as well to those who have to send off family and grandchildren to some far corner of the world. You know, the emotional cost in all this kind of service is actually very, very high in every way. So whether it's financial cost, the cost of security, the emotional cost of leaving home and family, how do we deal with that? Well, in one sense, where we started, we said, well, God has the right to do this. If he purchased our lives, he has the right to do with them as he pleases. But we could add to that, couldn't we? God doesn't only have the right. Can we say this, put it like this, he has earned the right. Does God ask us to do anything that he, in the person of Jesus, has not also done for us? That has to be the biggest way, ultimately. We talk about leaving security. We talk about leaving home and family. Well, nobody did that in the same way that the Lord Jesus did it for us. Remember C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary to China eventually? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that's the way ultimately we deal with these costs. We come back to the fact that a greater cost has been paid for us so that we could be called into his family. Fifthly, the response to the call must be willing, then it must be wholehearted. And again, it's noted quite clear there at the start of verse 21. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. I presume now everybody understands what has happened. They've seen Elijah come and wrap the cloak around Elisha, and Elijah goes trundling off, and Elisha runs off and speaks to him. And now Elisha comes back to see them, and probably on his face they can all see, yeah, Elisha's on his way. This is his last day with us as a family. And now it seems that the community is gathered, and they look on as Elisha acts, and he does two things that which both, I think, speak of wholehearted commitment. One relates to the past and the other to the future. I think to do with the past, he slaughters the oxen and he burns the plough. Which I think is really saying, I really am leaving this behind. There's no reservation, and there's no hesitancy, there's no hedging bets. God has called, and I'm going to go, and that is that. The gesture is eloquent of his utter, utter commitment to God's call. Now, ironically, when I've been interviewing mission candidates and so on, and people with me, we've said, look, don't burn your plows. In other words, what we're trying to say is, look, it's very wise these days to keep a house, you know, rent it out. So when you're 90 and you come back from the mission field, you'll have, in other words, it's good if you keep paying your stamp and your insurance. In other words, these are practical good things, aren't they? So we're not going to press the details here. There can all be good kinds of reasons to say to Elisha, look, leave the oxen in a field, put the plow in mothballs for a bit, you know, good eventual security. Of course, we do that sometimes, don't we? But at the same time, there is a very real sense of absolutely leaving the old life behind, of not having any double-mindedness about what it is we're going to do, and having accepted willingly the call of God to make sure that really is it. So, Elisha, do you get Elijah and Elisha mixed up? I always do. I wish he was called something else. Anyway, Fred or something. It would be easier. But Elisha, anyway, he makes that commitment. But I think there's an attitude to the future here as well. Because it's actually a celebration. Because he didn't just sort of take his yoke of oxen and slaughter them just as a symbol of I've left this life. Like these fishermen leaving their nets. No, he actually uses it for a great celebration. He cooks the meat and he gives it to the people and they eat. I think this is a time of joy and thanksgiving. I'm sure there were tears as well. Elisha's mum and dad, I'm sure, very mixed emotions. The people in the community, perhaps the same. Again, this is all reading between the lines, isn't it? But from Elisha's point of view, this was not a call to be endured or tolerated or put up with. This was a time for thanksgiving. And that was the wholeheartedness of his commitment to the call of God on his life. And I think it says something about where God would ultimately want to lead us. In whatever call he puts on our lives, it's that wholehearted sense of rejoicing that his will is always good and that his will is always right. And that even if he comes and interferes in our lives and sends them off in a direction that we wouldn't have even thought about and maybe wouldn't have even chosen ourselves, that actually it's not enough that we begrudgingly accept it. I think what God would want us to come to is a sense of rejoicing in his perfect will. And then finally, the call of God is always worth it. It's always worth it. Despite the costs, despite the sacrifices, it's all worthwhile. And it certainly was for Elisha. The very last phrase of chapter 19, then Elisha set out to follow Elijah and he became his servant. Some commentators make a rather different point, and they say that this speaks of a certain amount of ignominy. The son of this wealthy family, and now he's just called to be a servant. And that kind of might be so. God calls us sometimes, doesn't he, to get back to the bottom of the ladder in this new call that he's given to us. But I don't think that's the point here, really. I think this would have been considered by everyone an extraordinary privilege to be a servant of the great Elijah. What a thing. This was to be at the heart of the life of the nation. And it's not unlikely that from the very beginning it would have been understood that Elisha would succeed Elijah one day. So Elisha's willing response to the call of God was far more than worth it. You can see that if you imagine if he had politely declined. If he had stood there in that moment with Elijah's cloak round him but said, "No, thank you," and let Elijah drift off over the hillside, never to be seen again, maybe. Elisha would have been comfortable and prosperous and peaceful and forgotten. But now, we could say the same of all the names we've mentioned so far. All those in the history of the Bible who said yes to the call of God, and we're talking about them 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later. Why? Because that call is worthwhile. And at a much lesser scale for all of us as well. Whenever God puts a call on our lives, and we gladly and willingly, albeit maybe through struggles and tears, say yes and we embrace it, it can never be anything other than worthwhile. Now, we might not always see that immediately. Some kinds of call God puts on our lives actually are calls to suffering. And often they're calls to live a perplexing life. Haley just read a book at the moment called When There Are No Answers. And that actually sums up an awful lot of our Christian life. But we know eternally there will be answers. And it will have been seen always, always, always worthwhile. So we're all at different stages and phases, I guess, in our life circumstances here tonight, aren't we? Maybe one thing this can do is to help us to really pray wisely and well for those who are experiencing the call of God on their lives, have experienced it. Maybe we could even say this helps you to know how you pray for missionary partners and others who have answered this sort of call, but every day of their lives they will be experiencing something of the challenges and struggles of having left everything to follow. Pray that they would know that wholehearted willingness and know the grace of God. Or maybe for us it's that we're suddenly being diverted in our lives in a way that we never thought we ever would. Let's pray that God would give us that kind of help and grace. And maybe even at the moment, God is in working in your mind and you're beginning to think, is there something new, big or small, for me? Well, then maybe we can learn from this, something of the struggles of that, but something also of the right of God to do with our lives as he pleases, and to know that ultimately it is always perfectly, perfectly worthwhile. Let's pray together.